Boyley. I'm the pastor here if we haven't had a chance to meet. Well, it's a cliche to say that leaders are only human. How often do we hear that? It's an excuse that we make for their mistakes, for their weaknesses. But it's quite another thing to say that leaders are human. That opens a door to explore who they are really, who they are inside, what makes them tick, their private life, their passions. It's an interesting door to open. Last week in Canberra, we've seen Mrs. Abbott face the cameras and seek to show the human side of Tony Abbott. She wants people to know that there is a man behind the machine. On the other hand, Prime Minister Julia Gillard chose to show her heart and passions. She gave a 15-minute speech in Parliament that made the news worldwide and has got 1.3 million YouTube hits. She showed her fire and temper and zeal, and sick of attacks on a personal level, even against her dead father, she laid it all on the line and just tore strips off her critics. Now, love or hate a leader and their leadership, it is always interesting to know who they are, really, their human side. If you're at school, it'll be interesting to know what makes your principal tick, really, his or her human side. The humanity of a leader makes for a good biography, makes for a good news article, makes for a good movie. Today's sermon is titled Weeping for the Christ and delves into the humanity of a leader. Now, you think with a title like that this might be a sermon about the women of Jerusalem weeping as Christ carries his cross out, or about the women at the tomb on the Sunday. But this is not a sermon about Jesus, at least not directly. It's a sermon about a much earlier leader and leaders, because there were many Christs in the Bible. Are you aware of that? There were many Christs in the Bible. In fact, a whole line of them. For Christ simply means king. Or as it says here in this passage, the Lord's anointed. Now, kings were anointed with oil. They're kind of, you know, a bit smeared on the head, as a kind of an external sign of what has happened internally, that God has anointed them with his Holy Spirit. And there's a depth, there's a beauty to God's plan for this line of Christs that we find in the Bible, starting with King Saul and ending with Jesus. And this book of 2 Samuel is probably the key book to understand that as we move through it in the weeks ahead. So today's sermon is about the weeping over the death of Saul, Israel's first Christ. And we'll see the humanity of Saul's successor, King David. And we'll learn something about what it means for you and I to be human. So keep it open there at 2 Samuel. Grab the outline from your bulletin, because this is a good little map to help you through. This is a restart of our sermon series in Samuel, the sequel to our 1 Samuel series that we did last year. And the book begins very simply with the words, after the death of Saul. Now, those words mark the beginning of a new era. Just as the book of Joshua begins with after the death of Moses, 2 Samuel begins with after the death of Saul. This is a turning point, a real turning point. It's a great change of power, like what Coldplay sing about. I used to roll the dice, feel the fear in my enemy's eyes, listen as the crowd would sing, now the old king is dead, long live the king. It's that kind of a change. 2 Samuel is a book about the new king. But right now, David doesn't even know the old one is dead. But before we leave verse 1, a huge point is made here about the soon-to-be King David. He has just defeated the Amalekites. And if you're a good reader of Samuel, that's going to send shivers down your spine, because This tells you that this new king is going to be someone special. See, the great tension and frustration you may remember about 1 Samuel was Saul's failure to obey God and destroy the very same Amalekites in battle for their sins, as God told him to. And the prophet Samuel had to rebuke Saul, and he told him that the kingdom had been taken from him and given to someone better. That was chapter 15, and then the second half of the book was kind of like Saul just chasing David around jealously, even trying to take his life. And so we're told up front here that David will be a better king, that he did kill the Amalekites. And then we see that a man arrives, a messenger from the battle that King Saul had been part of. He comes dressed as a mourner and brings bad news that Israel has been crushed, crushed in battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Now David asks him how he knows this is true, and the man's story takes on quite a suspicious twist, actually, as you read through it. He says, "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," in verse 6. But how do you happen to be in the middle of a battlefield when you're not a soldier, most likely? And so verse 6 reads on. The young man said, "And there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him." But we know from the previous chapter, from chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, that Saul did not lean on his spear and remain half dead, but he got his sword and he killed himself. So convincingly that his armor bearer followed and did the same thing. And besides, what would chariots and riders be doing up Mount Gilboa? They don't work on the sides of mountains. They stick to the flatlands. But then our suspicions grow even more, because this man, who is he? He's an Amalekite. That same nation crops up again. There's something sus about this guy. And he claims that Saul asked him to finish him off. And so we read in verse 10, "So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and had brought him here to my Lord." These verses are introduced with the kind of language that is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe a dream, a story. The narrator here does not believe what this man is saying. And most obviously, the story does not match the previous chapter and the way things are described then. But the armband and the crown that was on King Saul's head have now come to David, and they're obvious enough proof that Saul is dead. And so in verse 11, we see David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. 4 years, David's been harassed by Saul. And you kind of expect him to be celebrating, but he doesn't, does he? He mourns. Unless we think that he's faking it, look at the way he deals with that Amalekite in verse 13. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. Now, what that means is that he's a resident alien, a foreigner living in Israel. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now I know that you're feeling sorry for this guy, right? But we're not meant to feel sorry for the Amalekite, because the narrator has made sure of that earlier on. He's made sure that we realize he's spinning a yarn. Why was he on the battlefield? You see, as a resident alien, as a foreigner living in the land, he's unlikely to be trusted as part of the army. And he must have been on the battlefield then to scavenge or to loot from the fallen soldiers. Why then did he come to David? Well, I'm figuring he saw an opportunity there. Okay, as a foreigner, he's probably an outcast to a certain degree within Israel, certainly wouldn't have had land. But if he could get on the right side of the incoming king, then perhaps in winning David's favour, he could be given land and the status that he so longed for. And so he fronts up to David with a story about killing his rival, hoping that he would win David's favour. But it obviously backfired horribly, and David has refused to kill the Lord's anointed himself again and again. And he's not going to tolerate what this man has done. Remember that time that David was in a cave and Saul walks in and David could have had him right there, but he refuses. He refuses. In 1 Samuel 26:9, he says, "Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" So using the language of the law court here in those last couple of verses, David condemns the man. A man who has dared to assassinate the Christ. So David here is presented as God's man. He's presented as a man who refuses to grasp at power, a man who respects the office of God's king and defends it against attack. This is quite a moment in Bible history. For those who talk the language of Middle Earth, who have seen or read The Lord of the Rings, this is like the moment when, just right at the end, when they're right up the top in the courtyard of the kings at Minas Tirith, the city. And the foolish king, Lord Denethor, well, he wasn't a king, Lord Denethor is dead, and now Aragorn has been crowned as the new king. And Gandalf says, now come the days of the king, may they be blessed. There is no room for smugness in this chapter about the death of Saul. The death of the Lord's anointed is a precious, it's a solemn thing. But there is great hope here, for us readers especially, as we read through, because we see the new king emerging. But for David himself, well, he's just caught up in the human tragedy of it all. And so he composes a song as he mourns. And it's recorded in the second half of the chapter here. A song that I'm told is one of the most beautiful pieces of Hebrew poetry in the Bible. And we already know that David is handy with a harp. We've seen that. But now we see David the composer, the psalmist. And his song is called The Lament of the Bow. Now the kind of song this is, some of you remember Lady Di's funeral, right? Remember her friend Elton John rejigs one of his old songs, puts new words in, and turns it into Goodbye England's Rose. It was a song of eulogy, wasn't it? Remember that? A song of eulogy. And this is that kind of a song. It's a song about Israel's loss in battle. It's a song about Saul. But by the end, we're going to realise it's especially a song about Jonathan, Saul's son, who was David's closest friend. Now, in your outline, I've listed five sections there that you might want to look at. The first is that Israel is addressed. Their glory, the king and his son, are dead. How the mighty have fallen, says David. And there's a great embarrassment before the Philistines. And then in verse 21, he sings to the mountains upon which Saul and Jonathan died. And he curses them. The mountains, that is. And then look at the second half of verse 21, where it says, "For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil." Now this is just a good little window into the beauty and subtlety of the poetry going on here that David has written. Because Shields in those days, they were made of leather, and you had to oil them to keep them preserved so they don't get big cracks in them. And you'd especially oil them before your battle so that the enemy's arrows and spears would hopefully slip off rather than catch in a crack and dig in. But Saul's shield lies in the dust, no longer oiled. If you like, the shield is unanointed, unchristed, if you like. And as for the shield, so for the owner, for the king, Saul is lost. His kingship is gone. There's a haunting picture of the end of this Christ. Then in verse 23, the song turns to Saul and Jonathan, loved and dear to David and to so many great warriors, and he gives tribute. Then in verse 24, David sings to the young women of Israel. After victory in battle, they would normally celebrate and share in the spoils of the victory, but not now. Now they must weep, for the mighty have fallen. And then we come to the climax, Jonathan. Did you notice that in verse 19, Israel's glory lies slain on the heights? But in verse 25, when the same line is sung, Israel's glory is replaced with the word Jonathan. Jonathan lies slain. And in verse 26, he is addressed directly. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war perished. This song is about Saul and Jonathan for sure, but remember what it was called? It's called the Lament of the Bow. Now think about it. How many of you have read or seen Hunger Games so far? There you go, half the room. If somebody wrote a song seeking to honour Peter and Katniss and called it the Lament of the Bow, you'd know who the song's actually about, wouldn't you? Because Katniss is the archer. She was the one with the bow. And it's the same here. Verse 22 mentions, in fact, that Jonathan's weapon of choice was the bow. And David is gutted that his friend is dead, absolutely gutted. Now, verse 26, for some has caused a little bit of confusion as they've read it. For others, they've written articles and tried to suggest that David was in fact gay and that this is a homoerotic kind of language. But it would be a little bit surprising, don't you think, if you know a little bit about David's story further on and who exactly he ends up lusting for in, I think it's chapter 11, we'll come to that. It's the woman Bathsheba. But look at it another way, look at it this way. We look through cultural eyes when we read the Bible, and we look through 21st century cultural eyes from another part of the world. So think of this. Firstly, back then, a relationship between a man and a woman was not necessarily strong as we would expect it in our marriages today. You see, husband and wife may have in fact lived quite separate lives. Some marriages were arranged. David now has at least two wives to share his affections with. Today we see male-female relationships as kind of as mutual affection and companionship and strength, but it wasn't always true. And so when it comes to companionship, it wasn't hard in David's case to beat what he experienced at home with his wives. Secondly, there's no hint here of sex. The word love is covenant language. And David, in fact, made a covenant with Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 20. He's talking about the love of sworn friends. And thirdly, this is warrior culture, beat your chest kind of stuff. You fight alongside someone and you form a bond with that person, a real bond. And soldiers throughout history have experienced that as they've protected each other's lives. In Australia, a special word for that bond grew out of the trenches of World War I.
mateship. And when we hear the word mateship, even though mate can have sexual connotations, we never think that way, do we? It's very clear what that word means. This is a song about a lost mate, about a dear friendship. And perhaps just as an aside, there's something that we need to recapture there. That maybe that we idolise companionship and friendship with the opposite sex and forget what God's already given us, the friends that we already have and the bonds that we already enjoy. And that's something to reflect on. But this is a song for a lost mate, a fallen comrade in war. It's a song of grief, a song of struggle, a song through the tears. Reminds me of a song that we used to sing as year 12s at the end of every year at school. And so I remember as a young student, we'd watch the year 12s every year. They'd get up there, they'd sing this song, and they'd start crying halfway through it. And then it came my turn, I did exactly the same thing. It was no accident, it was an old war song. And the words were, "For what's done is done, and what's won is won, and what's lost is lost and gone forever. I can only pray for a bright, brand new day in the town I love so well." And then we'd all cry. And David's war song here, I'm sure, would have evoked those same tears as he taught it to the nation. Their first king and his sons lie slain. Their first Christ has been unchristed. Now, what are we going to learn from this chapter? What are we going to learn? Well, yes, there is a great movement here towards David's, the Davidic kingship, a reign that would ultimately climax in Jesus. But we'll come to that in future sermons, but I don't think it's emphasised here in this chapter. This chapter emphasises, I think, David's humanity. His humanity. His grief. His sense of justice. His anger. His music. His poetry. His love for a mate. The whole song, in that second half there, that whole song does not mention God once. Interesting. This is a very, if you like, human chapter. And so I want to draw two simple points about our humanity. Our humanity. Our humanity needing forgiveness and our humanity needing expression. First thing, I guess, that surprised me, perhaps surprised you in this chapter, is the seriousness of taking the life of God's anointed. The Amalekite guy, well, he had no idea, did he? And if he thought he was going to win a friend in David by saying he'd finished off Saul, his rival, well, he was sorely mistaken, and he paid for it with his life. The life of the Lord's anointed is very precious. David dare not take it. No one else should. Which brings us to the horror story of taking the ultimate Christ's life. Peter says to Israel on the day of Pentecost, he says, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." A little further down he says, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now among those listening would have been lots and lots of people who were simply not involved. And yet they share the guilt. They have Jesus' blood on their hands as a nation. Could we say the same thing for ourselves? Remember that U2 song? "When Love Comes to Town," sung with B.B. King many years back. There's a particular line in there that has always gripped me. "I was there when they crucified my Lord. I held the scabbard when the soldier drew the sword. I threw the dice when they pierced his side." I agree. I agree. There's a sense in which we do share the guilt of Pilate and the Jewish authorities and the soldiers and all Israel. After all, it was our sin too that drew Jesus into that situation where he deliberately went to the cross for our sakes. But, the song continues, "I've seen love conquer the great divide." The crowds before Peter at Pentecost were just cut to the heart by what he said. They were cut to the heart and they called out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Look, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There is a dark side to being human. There is a pollution here that needs cleansing. But our Christ wept for us. Our Christ died for us. Us, who set ourselves up as his rival. Our Christ brings forgiveness, he brings hope, and he calls you his beloved and his brother. Love conquers the great divide. The other thing I can see about our humanity is a positive thing. Our humanity is needing expression. See, God created us human, individually unique. He created us to serve in his world, yes, but he also created us to enjoy his world. Because creation is good. It's very good. And although we're mindful of our fallenness and our need of Jesus, very mindful of that, we mustn't let go of our createdness as well and our need to enjoy God and enjoy the world that he made for us. And although we rightly focus on redemption and preaching of the gospel, and let us never not focus on that, but we mustn't let go of creation and being human as well. It's okay to relax. It's okay to enjoy music. It's okay to enjoy sex with your spouse. It's a privilege to visit a national park. It's good to look after your garden, to have a good holiday, to take a day off each week, to get enough sleep. It's good to laugh and to cry, to have close friends, to write poems, to grieve, to reminisce, to have a drink of wine, to enjoy good cooking, to watch a movie, to read a novel, etc. Now, I've always felt the tension with that, and I pray for God's wisdom. I know life is short, and to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I want to get the gospel out there. I want to use my money and give it away that it could happen. I want to work hard for the church. I want to use every inch of my energy for the sake of God's kingdom and his purposes on earth. But what if God's purpose is not just to use me, but to have me enjoy him and the blessings that he's given here on earth as well? To enjoy those blessings in their right place. We must strive for the right balance. It's okay to enjoy being human. God puts it this way elsewhere, and the wisdom literature helps us a lot. Listen to these words and we'll close. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. Please join me in prayer. Dear gracious God, we're absolutely gripped by the gospel of Jesus and its need to get out to that 2.9 billion. Father, we're absolutely gripped by that and we want to give ourselves to that purpose. But Father, we thank you that you've made us human too, and that we're most effective in doing that as we enjoy you and your creation. We enjoy being human, the way you've made us, the various blessings that you've given different ones of us. That we take time to rest, that we take time to appreciate. So dear gracious God, if it comes down to it, that we take time to grieve and to struggle with those who struggle. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd give us wisdom to live lives in this world that you've made under the King that you have appointed. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name.